So I'm going to admit something that I'm not sure ministers are actually supposed to admit to. Now, don't worry, what I'm about to admit to isn't going to see me struck off. I don't think Morag is about to phone the Presbytery Clerk, mainly because she can't. The Presbytery Clerk's on holiday. So I think what I'm about to say is safe. But for ministers, we often have favourite books of the Bible. Now, there's some books that I love to read of God's Word more than others. So if you were to ask me what my favourite book in the Old Testament is, then I'm probably going to reach for something like Jonah or Nehemiah, or a book like Ruth or Esther. Because whilst I love Isaiah or Jeremiah or books like Exodus with everything that's within that book of Exodus, there are books that have a special place in my heart and books that I will go back to time and time again. One of the reasons for Jonah is because when I was first training for ministry, it was one of the first books I actually had the opportunity to preach all the way through. And Jonah's one of these books where you get caught up in the story and it leaves you wanting more and more. And that then finds its way over into the New Testament as well. I've had the opportunity to preach all the way through Mark's Gospel, or Philippians, or Ephesians, or the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. And high on that list then, in the favourite books of the New Testament, is 1 Peter. 1 Peter, again, was one of the books I had the opportunity to preach on when I first started training for ministry. And I love how Peter writes to the exiles at the very beginning, a reminder right at the very start who we are as the people of God. He writes to churches on the furthest flung regions of the Roman Empire. He writes to them as exiles because they are now the people of God and they therefore do not fit in with society. But they're reminded that they're not on their own. See, what I love is even though he writes to all these individual communities, he's writing to them together. A reminder that it's not just them trying to go it alone, but actually there are believers across the Roman Empire that he speaks to in this letter. And he again begins to talk about the hope that they now have. He recognises the fact that these are people out of step with society. And I reckon there's part of them that actually, they don't like this idea of being out of step with society. We wouldn't like that, would we? We wouldn't like it if we were completely out of step with society. There's probably even part of us now that when people ask us, you know, what did you do over the weekend? We might talk about what we did yesterday. We might mumble about church that we went to on Sunday, but it's probably not going to be first on the list, is it? The reality is we don't like to talk about church or faith. And actually, for those in the west of Scotland, we don't really like to talk about ourselves. We'd rather talk about the weather, let's be honest. And what Peter then does is to tell them, and therefore us, as we read this, yes, you are exiles, and yes, you are out of step with society. But you have hope. And if our world is crying out for anything today, then it is hope. But notice it's not just hope that tomorrow will be better. It's a hope that is living and active because it resides in a person who we know as the ruling and reigning Christ Jesus. And so with this hope now secure, with the hope of what is yet to come, that a day when we will be with Jesus, when our bodies will be made new, when there will be no longer experiencing those moments of pain or of tears, but that day is still ahead. What on earth do we do whilst we're here, right now? Because surely we're not just supposed to kind of find a bubble and find ourselves in it. Surely we're not supposed just to disappear from society and think, well, you know what, I know the hope that is coming, the day that is ahead, and until we get to that point, I'm just going to find a bubble to fit myself into. Form what's called a holy huddle with other Christians and try and find myself barriered off from the rest of society. Well, we're told in chapter 1, actually, of what Peter would encourage us to do. Be holy and obedient to God. And as Peter continues to write, he's going to show them all the parts of life where holiness matters. He's going to tell them what it looks like to live confidently as the people of God. They're to rid themselves of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. because of who they now are. Notice he gives them, he says, not only are you exiles, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Now I know that we're nowhere near the passage that we're supposed to be in. Forgive me. I know these verses have been preached already and you've looked at them in your focus groups. But look at who we are. I know you might be sitting here thinking, look, Andrew, I'm just Jean for Claremont. I'm really sorry if you're called Jean. I didn't pick that. I just picked it at random, I promise. I love the fact that when I said, I'm just Jean from Claremont, there's a whole pile of people over here that just look this way. So there's a Jean here somewhere. But there's that kind of, you know, you're sitting there thinking, I'm just Jean from Claremont. But actually, according to Peter, yes, Jean is what you are called. But as you surrender to the gospel of grace that Christ brings to you, you are now God's special possession. You are a chosen person. If that doesn't help you to sit a bit straighter and walk a bit taller, then I'm not sure what will. That's now our identity. This is good news. For all the ways the church seems to be shrinking, these words convince us and encourage us to get back in the game, to continue to preach the gospel, to tell others of Jesus, because look at the difference he makes in people's lives. Look at the hope Jesus offers. And then Peter begins to tell us then, what does it then mean to live as these people? What does it mean to live as a special possession, as a chosen person, as a royal priesthood? What does that look like now? Well, in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he writes this, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles," there's that word again, "to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Now this has been preached already. These are verses that are not unfamiliar. But I like to think of chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 as a bit like the coat hanger verse. And because everything that Peter says from this point on is going to hang on that hanger. And what he's going to do is he's going to take those two verses and he's going to show us what it looks like in various spheres of society, various parts of our lives. What does it look like to abstain from sinful desires and to live this life that he calls us to? He's going to talk about how Christians are interacting with the state, how we're to view and treat the government around us, and how do we live as exiles but continually with confidence in Jesus. If you think our government is bad, whatever colour of party you support or don't support, then the Roman Empire was worse because of how much they persecuted Christians. But then Peter moves on, he begins to talk about how we're to work. He addresses slaves and masters and reminds us of what Jesus Christ faced. And then we come to our passage for this morning where we shift our attention from government and the world of work to what does confident living for Jesus Christ look like at home. What does it look like in the home? But then also, what does it look like for the church? So our first heading for this morning then in verses 1 to 7, a strategy for living godly lives at home. Don't you just love the word strategy? It just sounds a little bit fancier than plan, doesn't it? Do you know, if someone comes to you and says, "I've got a plan," you're going to go, "Yeah, that's okay." But if someone comes to you and says, "I have a strategy," you're going to listen a bit more intently. And it's exactly the same word, isn't it? But what you find is that strategy gets used in every part of your life. Those people normally mentioned in relation to strategy are those who are in big business, or those who are politicians. They like to set out what their strategy for the year is going to be. But if you're someone like me, you also have a strategy when it comes to playing Monopoly. When you play Monopoly, your strategy, or at least mine, and if you ever want me to play against Monopoly, I'm going to say no from this moment on, because you're going to know what my strategy is. But if I'm playing Monopoly, I want to buy the railway stations. There's a guarantee you're going to land on them at least once. Then I'm going to buy the utilities, because you're going to have to pay me a fortune if you land on them. And then I just want to then just try and buy really expensive properties and build flats and then houses and then just kind of take all the money from the bank. Other people's strategy when it comes to Monopoly is no matter what they land on, they buy. A range of colours, just diversify your property portfolio as much as you can and off they go. And so what you'll find is that different players have different strategies. But strategy also comes up in different places in life. It comes up in the world of sport. And when I turned 30, I decided I wanted to get more active. And so I decided that I would do that really kind of twee minister thing because the whole pile of ministers play golf. And so I thought, you know what, I'm going to learn how to play golf when I turn 30. And I like to try and have a strategy then when I go out on a golf course. And I say I play golf, and I kind of hack my way around a golf course. I'll hit one decent shot, and for every decent shot, I'll hit three terrible shots. So if you're someone who plays golf regularly, you're looking for a confidence booster for someone to play against, I'm available. That's absolutely fine. I'm more than happy to do that for you. But what the thing then happens is when I come onto a golf course, I'll have this strategy in mind. And if my ball lands behind a tree, I'll look at that and think, right, the strategy here is chip out to the left, back on the fairway, and then back up. That's going to be the strategy. 9 times out of 10, that's exactly what I should do. But there's this voice in my head that says, you could try a different strategy. You could try and hit it over the tree. Clement, I hope you understand, I have never hit it over the tree. I have never hit it over the tree. Strategies are good. They are excellent. Sometimes it pays to actually stick to them. And what Peter has been doing all throughout this letter, and especially from verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, is he's trying to show that strategy that you find in those verses in different parts of life. And this morning finds us in the home. Now, I know that I said 1 Peter is one of my favourite books in the Bible, and I stick to that. But let's be honest, this is the most difficult bit to read, isn't it? This is the passage that when I first had the opportunity to preach on it and was working my way through the book, someone actually came up to me on a Sunday and said, I can't wait to see what you do with that passage next week. What I love is that John sends me the preaching rota about 3 months in advance. And I looked at the preaching rota that John had sent me and I thought, right, okay, great, we're going to be in 1 Peter. I love 1 Peter, it's a great book. And then last week when I started to read through 1 Peter, I was, oh yeah, we're writing to the exiles and this living hope that we have. And then what passage am I doing? I'm doing 1 Peter 3 verses 1 to 12. Wives, submit to your husbands. I thought, aye, cheers, John. Thanks very much. Let's get the interim moderator to tackle that part of the passage. But I agree with Paul when he writes to Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This then too is a passage that is here to equip us for every good work and to train us in righteousness. So we're going to dive in. First of all, if you take any text out of context, then all you're left with is a con. So I think this is some contextual issues that's important to actually lay the groundwork for what Peter writes to. See, women, when Peter is writing, would have been treated like second-class citizens. He's picturing a wife being married to an unbelieving husband. Now, the first century Christian didn't tend to have much say in society in the workplace, so at the home, it's a different kettle of fish. But imagine that when you read this, ladies particularly, and the two words that you immediately picked out are wives submit. And then you probably didn't actually read any further. So what's going on? Well, let me take us back to Genesis. See, when God creates man and woman, he calls them very good. Everything else in creation is called good, but it's only the creation of humanity where suddenly you find God saying this is very good, a pinnacle of all that God has made. Sin enters the world, which shatters our relationship. But it doesn't just shatter the relationship between man and God or woman and God. It shatters the relationship between man and woman as well. Curse comes into the world, which says there'll be enmity between the sexes. So the battle of the sexes finds its grounding in Genesis 3. And what Peter is going to say here is that marriage then is to stop being a periodic battlefield, but rather it is the place where mission and mutual growth can flourish. Now when he says submit, that's not unconditional. It's submit as long as what they're doing is both lawful and brings glory to God. And also, this isn't about submitting to an abusive authority. All of us are called to submit to God because his is an authority which is good and wise, and it is never abusive. And when we find in Genesis that there are different roles given for men and women, yet they're both made perfectly in God's image and submit to him, but there is no abuse. And so submission is not to abusive husbands, and it's never to abusive husbands. It's not to all men either. So what's the goal of this submission? What are we going to find being the result of this? Well, so that, as Peter writes, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. There are two ways, though, that this falls down, and I want to deal with both. If you are a Christian, ladies, and your husband at home isn't, there are two ways for this to fall down. The first is that you now try and turn every conversation into one where you present the gospel. So let's say your husband's eating something, and he's got ketchup on it, and the ketchup spills on the floor. And you say, you know, that reminds me, especially of the colour, of the blood that Jesus spilled that day on the cross. Or when he's doing the dishes, and you've got over your shock and your surprise, and he says, this stain just isn't coming out. And you say, well, let me tell you about the one who can wash you whiter than snow. Eventually, they're going to stop listening. But it also means you don't become silent. You don't stop loving your husband in order to simply love and serve the church. There is a tension here that Peter writes about. See, we're called to live good lives at home so that they might see the gospel in action. The gospel is our lives become displayed to the world. And therefore the world will look at us, and if there are differences in the ways that we behave or speak or act or think, they will want to know about it. And those are the moments where we can bring the gospel into our conversations. As Peter makes clear in verse 2, lives are changed by the gospel. Husbands who do not believe will see the purity and reverence of your life and wonder what has brought that change. And the answer is always Jesus. But what about what he says next? That wives are to be of a gentle and quiet spirit. They're not to wear the latest fashion accessories, elaborate hairstyles, as he writes. Doesn't that make women out to be the weaker sex? I can see why we might think that, but let me assure you that's not the case. Because as we read this morning, actually every disciple is to have that quiet and gentle spirit. Because it's being made more into the image of Jesus. We follow a Christ who is described as gentle and lowly. That same spirit that Jesus has is one that we have to have as well. And though the world may place a high value on clothing and makeup and jewellery, God doesn't look on what's on the outside, but rather what's on the in. We're told about David, he's a man after God's own heart. One of the things I love about having Sky TV is that I now get to skip through all the adverts that appear. In fact, one of the beautiful things last night was not watching England versus South Africa live and getting to skip just to see what the score was. And what a joy to skip to 78 minutes when suddenly South Africa went a point ahead. If you're English, I'm so sorry. But let's be honest, you'd have got hammered by the All Blacks in the final if you'd got there, so. But I don't have to watch adverts on TV about things I'm unlikely to ever buy. But the other day I happened to be watching live TV, and I couldn't skip the adverts. And I had no idea how many adverts were about beauty products, how new face creams have been invented to prevent aging, new hair dyes to prevent grey hair, new accessories that we must buy in order to stay beautiful. And you look at that and the pressure to keep up with some sort of standard that the world has set. Ladies, it must be exhausting. Let's be honest, guys have it much easier. We're told just to shave. Wear a bit of aftershave and apparently use Lynx Africa. It's the world in which we live. So isn't it a comfort then to know that actually when it comes to our walks with God, he's not counting the number of grey hairs. He's not looking to see how many products we've bought to give our skin a glowing colour. He's not worried about having to look to L'Oreal to be told that we're worth it. Actually, he tells us he's going to look at our hearts. He wants to see an inner beauty because inner beauty never fades. That inner beauty of character is going to outlast every hair dye, skincare regime, or new jewellery that we might ever buy. And then what's interesting to note is the example that Peter uses, where he turns to Sarah and Abraham. Now, Sarah recognised there were times when Abraham took the lead in the relationship. But women in the Bible are not some weak-willed, flimsy bunch. They're strong. They lead people. They reach out, they protect the godly, and some of them even risk their lives. Just take a look at the book of Esther. It's a woman who has protected the people of God fiercely against their enemies. A woman used by God. At Kirkmere Hill at the moment, we're currently working our way through the book of Ruth. There's another story of Ruth who takes that risk, who gives up everything she has ever known in Moab to follow God. Don't tell me women aren't strong or brave. But what they all have is a spirit within them, which means they are teachable and not simply argumentative. They know the battles to pick. So often Peter in his theology is discounted for being too chauvinistic. But I don't think that that's what Peter's trying to do. He realises that marriage isn't a hierarchical thing, rather it's a partnership. Marriage is supposed to look like the first marriage of Adam and Eve. Notice when Adam speaks for that very first time, I've had the privilege of taking a few weddings since coming to Kirkmere Hill. And I always make this point through the service, even if the couple getting married aren't Christians. I take them straight away to Genesis, where Eve is created out of Adam. And what does Adam say if it's not the first love song you ever find? Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He is overjoyed to have Eve stand beside him. It's a love song that he sings over her. And what I always say, though, is that Eve isn't some kind of second-class citizen just because she comes after Adam. And I always quote from Matthew Henry on that passage. Matthew Henry says this: woman is made out of a rib out of the side of Adam, not out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Which is where Peter shifts his focus to what the husband is doing in this partnership. In verse 7, Peter's quite revolutionary. See, in the first century, women were the second-class citizens, as we've said. They were treated just above cattle. So when Peter writes this, everyone had been rather shocked. See, the overriding concern is a Christian husband is considerate of his wife. Now, that doesn't mean pretend that you're listening and nod at the appropriate times, and then when your wife's finished speaking, go back and say, sorry, what was that? He has to know how to live with her. I can say this because I am one, but generally males can be quite selfish. We think of ourselves, then others. Women think of others and then themselves. What Peter wants to happen is the husbands don't do that. They don't think me, 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 but they think about their wife as well, caring for them, both physically and spiritually. And Peter then talks about how that husband will recognise her spiritual condition as well as her physical condition. And he calls women the weaker partner. Generally, in a marriage, the male is the stronger of the two. I'm talking about physical strength here. not strength in total. Do you know, on Monday, we're currently expecting our first child's death, and I, so on Monday I had the joy of completely clearing a spare room to get ready for a nursery, which meant lugging mattresses downstairs and out into a garage. It was hilarious because as I was trying to move this double mattress, there was an old guy standing at the bus stop across from me, and he saw me coming out the front door, and he gradually moved down the street to watch my progress. I thought, you could have come and give us a hand, old Jean. Seriously, come on. But there's my physical strength. I cleared that room in 3 hours. If ministry doesn't work out, Rooney's Removals is about to become a new company. But my wife's 34 weeks pregnant. I'm not about to say that she's not strong. She's also a black belt in karate, so I'm definitely not going to say she's not strong. What Peter doesn't want to see, though, is a Christian husband who gets his own way through force and intimidation. Instead, he should be aware of his wife's needs and feelings in order to love her and care for her. The husband also has to remember his Christian wife shares in the glorious gifts of life. So she's just as important in God's sight as he is. And therefore, he should treat her as such. Then at the end of verse 7, we see the consequence if the husband doesn't treat his wife properly. God will not listen to him as he prays. I always love it when people get on their high horses about Ephesians, where it talks about women submit to your husbands, and then people stop reading and say the Bible's sexist. But if they read on, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church and be willing to give up their lives for them. Look at the men in that partnership. God won't hear the prayers of men who are treating their wives as second-class citizens. Now, I know when you first read this passage, ladies, you wondered how bad it was going to be, but men, there's a significant warning here for us. Both sexes are always to be made more into the image of Jesus. The words used to describe a woman's character, gentle and quiet, you could say gentle and lowly, and as I said, it's precisely how Christ is described. We're to love sacrificially, men, as servants, because it's precisely how Christ loved as well. Which brings us to our final heading for this morning in verses 8 to 12, living as godly people in the church. See, notice that Peter changes from the home to the church now. He moves into another sphere of life of how to live out this strategy for confident godly living. First of all, he tells us what a church fellowship should exhibit: 5 things, like-mindedness, sympathy, love, compassion, humility. As Anne pointed out to the kids this morning about that idea of being kind to one another. And I loved it if when the boys and girls had stood up and Anne had said if the person who lives in this house with me could stand up as well, if like 5 people at the back had just kind of all stood up and went, yeah, I live there. And John just standing like, hiya, just 8 of them just at the back row, and the kids going, you said there's only 2, Anne, and there's now 10 of them standing. But there's 5 things that church fellowship should exhibit. It's not enough for unbelievers to see individual Christians behaving well if a church itself is behaving badly. What Peter wants to see is a church that's built on love, functioning as it's supposed to, growing in peace. What you find in those kind of there's five things Peter talks about earlier on about that kind of idea of malice, hypocrisy, envy. One of the commentators calls them the 5 weeds that need to be rooted out of every church fellowship. Slander, envy, malice, deceit, and hypocrisy. It's what should be taken out. And then he says, that same commentator, well, that's what you should then find in its place: like-mindedness, sympathy, love, compassion, humility. That's what we should be striving for. The church should have active love at its centre, which is evidence in genuine care and concern for the people in our fellowship. Yet to do that, we have to be countercultural. Because so often when someone says something about us, insults us, we want to fight back. Seems to be our natural tendency. But what Peter doesn't want happening is exactly that. Instead of reaping evil with evil, we're to repay it with blessing. Something none of us would want to do, but it's putting that strategy into action. The insults might come from inside the church or outside, but we stick with the strategy. We're to abstain from sin and focus on good godly behaviour instead. And then Peter ends with that quote from Psalm 34. Tells us that what we should do when we face insults. Keep our lips from evil, seek peace, and above all, we're to pray. I struggle sometimes to find the words to say when it comes to prayer. And yet we're told here that God is attentive. We have to remember that we're speaking to our Heavenly Father and not simply into an empty void. We pray to the God who wants to give us a blessing, which is what we read in verse 9. We're encouraged to pray and that God is listening, even if we sometimes don't get the answers we'd expect. So what do we take away from our passage for this morning? Well, next week, Stephen's going to take you into the next couple of chapters as he begins to talk about suffering. There's a reality to that. There's always a reality to that in God's word, especially in the New Testament. It talks about how suffering will come. It doesn't talk about if. It talks about when. But what I want us to take away this morning is the fact that for many of us, our time is spent in the church and in the home. And actually, we're called to exhibit those same characteristics in both places. We'll be those who continually seek to be a blessing to others. We'll not try and hinder anyone or curse anyone. We'll actively seek to bless both in the home and in the church. We'll turn away from evil and do good. We'll be those who pursue peace and be those who live in such a way the world will look at us and wonder what on earth it is that makes us different. Because that's weird, isn't it? It's weird to want to be a blessing to others around us and not simply wanting our own way all the time. It's weird wanting to be those who see others flourish when the world tells us it should all be about me, number one, no one else matters, I must get my way. But as Christians, we don't live that way anymore. All because of Jesus. But I think one of the disasters that could happen this morning would be if we were to leave here thinking that was tough and man, I need to try harder. That's not what I want us to take away at all. What I want us to see is that the grace shown to us by God calls us to live differently. Religion at this point would give us a 5-step process on how we're to behave better in order to show that we're now a better people and therefore we should gain some kind of reward from that. Because look at all that I've done and therefore what I should be rewarded with. The gospel tells us the inheritance is already ours because of Jesus. And all Peter is doing throughout this whole part of his book is saying, if you want to know what it means to live like Jesus in the home, here it is. What does it look like to live like Jesus in the church? Here it is. What does it look like to live like Jesus in how you live amongst the state and the government? Here it is. The question for this week ahead is not how do I be better in the home or in the church, but rather how can I be more like Jesus? How can my character and actions be more in line with him in this week ahead? Because we know who we are. Yes, we're exiles, living in a society that is no longer our home. But reminded that we are God's chosen special possession. It gives us hope. It gives us security. And we now get to live that out in every sphere that God places us in. Let's pray together.